Open your Bibles, if you would, to John 3:16, and then open your eyes to the front John 3:16. Let's just open in prayer. Father, bless your word, we pray. We'd ask that your spirit would be our teacher. Don't let me get in the way. We commit our time together to you, and that our Savior would be high and lifted up here in our midst, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know how many of you know this song. It's kind of my testimony song, and it's not in your little hymnals that we have there from the camp, but it is on the screen, and Miss Sue's going to play it for us. How many know this song? Oh, piece of cake. Okay. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free, and pardon there was multiplied to me, and there my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. By God's word at last my sin I learned, and then I trembled at the Lord's burn, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Great and grace was free, and pardon there was multiplied to me, and there my burdened soul found liberty. Calvary. Now I've given to Jesus everything. Now I gladly own him as my king. Now my raptured soul can only sing of Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free, and pardon there was multiplied to me, and there my burdened soul found liberty. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the mighty rod down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free, and pardon there was multiplied to me, and there my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Thank you for your playing. Thank you for your good singing. Put him to rest. Thank you, Miss Sue, very much. This is the problem when you have a little pulpit. You got to figure out where to put everything. Looking good? Looking good? A little heavier than before the meals? Don't tell my wife, but you're going to have cookies tonight. Good cookies. If you're a coffee drinker, they go great with coffee. You can even dunk them. That's the real test of a cookie, you know. You can dunk it, and it still holds together long enough to get it to your mouth. Well, it was a cold, nasty winter. It was record-setting, the winter of 1944. Our country was at war. There was hardship at home. Women were manning the factories and trying to keep the homes going. The men were off at war. And it was hard times in the United States. And on the 12th of February, there was a little child brought into the world, not really wanted. What this mom didn't need was another mouth to feed. He was born on the 12th of February, 1944. His name was Leonard Allen Bowe. His birth certificate says Leonard Allen Bowe, a.k.a. also known as Leonard Allen Stenstrom. We don't know why he had two names. We don't know. But he did. And little Leonard was immediately put into the local orphanage in South St. Paul, Minnesota. South St. Paul is a stockyard town. You can go there today, and it's not much better than it was in the winter of 44. Poor, struggling, and probably for this little boy, life in the orphanage was probably better than it would have been at home. There's lots of stories. We don't know the truth. Some say that there were lots of kids, and Leonard was just the newest addition, and so he was given up. And as they got more, they would give them up. We don't know. There's a number of different stories, but we don't know the truth of the matter. About 2 years later, a young couple came from Minneapolis, and they came across the river to South St. Paul. They were looking for a child. And they went to the orphanage, and they saw little Leonard, and they paid $55.50 for him and took him home. I'll be back in a minute. And they changed his name to Robert Brown. They made him their child. And they gave him a home. But little Bobby spent most of his young life kind of throwing dust in the air, I guess you'd say. When you know that that's your background, you just don't know quite where you fit. I started smoking at 8. I started drinking at 13. I raced stock cars. I raced motorcycles. I owned world's fastest motorcycle, guaranteed out of the factory to do 150 miles an hour stock. My now wife, who was my girlfriend at that time, we'd spend the week working on the motorcycle, and then we'd go to the races on the weekend. I spent my young and teenage years hanging out with all of the wrong people and going to all of the wrong places. You'd be surprised what girls will do to ride on the back of a fast motorcycle. Not her. Well, that makes it even worse. I don't have an edited version of this. Most weekends were spent in a drunken blur. When I was about 16 or 17, I drove my father's car to a drinking party, and a young guy slammed his fist on the hood of it, and I almost beat him to death. I was an angry young man. The Saturday after my 17th birthday, I went down and I enlisted in the Navy. My parents gave me their permission, and I went down and enlisted in the Navy. I drilled as a reservist while I finished high school and went to University of Minnesota. The problem was, in 1962 through 4, the world was heating up. My reserve squadron, a transport squadron, was flying. The Russians had closed the supply routes into Berlin, and my transport squadron was flying supplies into Berlin. They were flying supplies into Guantanamo Bay in Cuba during the Cuban Missile Crisis. And I could tell that the world was getting ready to go to war. And in my youth, I had spent a lot of time watching the Audie Murphy movies where Johnny comes marching home again, you know. I look out, I see probably a lot of faces here that can remember that. And when they came back from World War II, there were ticker tape parades, and these were heroes coming back from war. And I thought, well, you know, smoking and drinking hadn't filled that emptiness that was down inside of me. And all the fast cars and all the fast motorcycles didn't fill that emptiness that was down inside of me. And all the fast girls didn't fill the emptiness that was down inside of me. There was just something missing, and I thought, well, I'll go in the Navy and I can be a hero. And maybe that will settle this emptiness down inside of me. Well, those of you that were alive during Vietnam know that there were no heroes in Vietnam. And when our men came home from Vietnam, there were no ticker tape parades or marching bands or anything like that. When we came home, they spit on us and called us baby killers and threw urine and feces on us. Most of the guys would change their uniforms before they got into public, you know. It was not a good time. And instead of me feeling like a hero, I just got lower and lower and lower to where there was just almost no hope. In the meantime, my high school sweetheart, who I had married, I was 21, she was 18, and she had gone off to the Navy with me. She had babies, and there was no family around. She was just a little 18-year-old girl having a baby all by herself. Her husband was gone most of the time. A funny little story is we once in a while would attend a little Presbyterian church in this town, and one Sunday the admiral happened to go there. Well, his wife did, and my wife was about this big, and one Sunday the admiral's wife came over and she said, "Oh, honey, I feel so bad for you all by yourself. How about if I send my maid over to help you?" Well, we were living in a little bitty trailer about this big, you know, and I thought, yeah, the admiral's maid in here, this would be real fitting, you know. Anyway. I did well in the Navy. My dream was to become a chief in the Navy. These men told me about, when I was a boy, I thought, you know, if you're a little boy growing up in Minnesota, we have Minnesotans here? A few. When you're a little boy growing up in Minnesota, you know, you think foreign travel is driving the tractor to the end of the corn row. And my folks would rent a room to Navy pilots at the air station there in Minneapolis. And they'd babysit for little Bobby once in a while, and they'd tell me these stories about faraway places and people that looked, you know, in my little world. I never saw a black person until I was in high school. I mean, not no one. I never saw one. Everybody I knew was 6 feet tall, blonde, and either blue eyes or green eyes, you know, either Scandinavian or German. That was my little world. And these guys would tell me about these islands, palm trees, coconuts, people that looked different than me, and foods. Shut my mouth. And at five, I made up my mind I wanted to be in the Navy. And in part of their stories, they would tell me about these people called chiefs, and they were somewhere between God and Superman. Whatever you needed, they could get it. Whatever was broken, they could fix it. Whatever, anything you wanted, just you, the saying is, ask the chief. And so I made up my mind I wanted to be a chief in the Navy when I was about five. I saw that the world was heating up, and I didn't want to miss my war, so I dropped out of college and married my little bride, and we went off to fight the Great War. And wasn't a great war at all. And but I did become a chief. I retired after 25 years as a master chief. But I did well. And the way you know you do well in the military is you get a chest full of medals, you know. And so it's, you know, when you walk, they clang. And so the more you clang, the more of a hero you are, I guess. And I did pretty well, and I clanged pretty well. And I came home one day, and there's a note on my kitchen table that said, "Bob, I hate your guts." I've taken the kids. I don't ever want to see you again. And for an orphan kid from South St. Paul, who for the first time in his life had his own blood kin, I thought my world had ended. I was transferred from there to Philadelphia, naval base in Philadelphia, and I lived in the Bachelor Chief's Barracks in Philadelphia. We would say we had hot and cold running women. There was never a dull moment. There was a party 24/7. And the girls that got pregnant, the corpsman chief, he did abortions across the hall from my room. The NIS agent lived three doors down from me, and he just kind of closed his eyes to the whole thing. It was like living in hell, I'm telling you. I can't describe to you the emptiness. My life consisted of a little metal bed frame, single bed with a mattress on it, springs underneath, a sea chest at the end of it, a 10-speed bicycle in the corner, and my pickup truck in the parking lot. That was what was left of my life. I begged my wife to come back and give me another chance. She was not buying it. After much begging, she finally came back just to try it out. In the meantime, the Lord moved a fellow that I'd been in the Navy with for 10 or more years. And we had been in Pennsylvania together before, and the Lord moved me down to Memphis, and they moved him to Lakehurst, New Jersey, which he was happy about because Lakehurst has very liberal divorce laws. And so he figured he's going to go to Lakehurst and either divorce his wife, or if he couldn't get a divorce, he was going to kill her and bury her in the piney woods of New Jersey. This was the life that I lived. The problem is, his kids, we were living in a little trailer park, and his kids were going to a little chapel across the valley. And this couple would come to his trailer on Sunday, not ours, but his, let themselves, listen now, this is the love of Christ, let themselves into his trailer. They were, him and his wife were drunk, passed out in the back of their trailer. They'd let themselves into his trailer, get the kids out of bed, wash them up, dress them, and feed them breakfast. Now, I'm telling you, my friend could have woken up and shot them. But this couple loved those kids enough to risk that. And so they said to him, listen, you're going to Lakehurst, New Jersey. There's a great little chapel over there. And the kids love coming to Sunday school. Would you mind if we had our friends pick them up over there? And he thought, great. Get rid of the wife. Get rid of the kids too. This is a great deal. The problem is the kids got saved. The kids brought Jesus home. And his wife got saved, and his kids got saved, and he got saved. And he would tell you, when I got saved, my wife got saved twice. Once by the Lord, once from me. And the Lord transferred him and I both back to Pennsylvania, Philadelphia. And I told him I'd help him fix his house up. He bought a house, and it needed work. I said, well, I'll fix that up. So we worked on his house. And one day, it was hot, and I said, you know, Charlie, let's have a beer. And he looked at me, and he said, you know, Bob, I knew this day would come. But he said, I don't do that anymore. I said, you don't do what? He said, I don't drink anymore. Come on, give me a break. Every sailor drinks. We're just going to go have a beer. No, he said, I don't do that anymore. He said, I met somebody, and he changed my life. I said, well, what kind of person would do that? He said, well, he's a Jewish guy. Really? Yeah, he said, he's a carpenter, actually, by trade. I said, well, I'd like to meet him someday. He said, you know, I've been praying that you will meet him one day. He would invite people over to testify to me. And he'd give me tracts. He gave me this tract. Am I going to heaven? Now you open this tract up and there's a test in here. Bill McDonald wrote this for Florida Bible College years and years ago. It's not copyrighted. You can take one and you can make it for your own chapel. I don't know. We've had great success with this tract. He gave me one of these and he said, you know, Bob, take the test in here. See how you do. Well, you know, people can't resist a test. So I took it home. I didn't mark the boxes because I didn't want anybody to know I was doing this stupid thing, right? It's a stupid thing. Jesus, listen, I grew up in the church. I was a choir boy and an altar boy. Don't tell me about church. It's nothing. I saw a janitor throw somebody out of the church because he wasn't dressed right. Just a bunch of hypocrites. They go to see and be seen. And I don't need that religion. Who needs it? So I took it home, and I went down the list. What does it take to get to heaven? Obeying God's laws and commandments. Yeah, I think that's probably true. Gifts to charity. No way. Doing your best to have a good life. I'll come back to that. Good works. You know, and when you read that, you think, now, how many good works am I doing? You know, is this... Anyway. And I went down the list. And then you go to the other side, and it gives you the answers. And it's like a loudspeaker saying, wrong, 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 wrong. Brown, you're going to hell. Well, then I thought, well, they're just taking stuff out of context. You know how those Christians are? Twist stuff, you know, quote a little Bible verse, doesn't mean jack. So I started looking them up. We'll see. I'm not a religious ignoramus. You know, I know where Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are. Looked them up. Pretty much like it said. Pretty much like it said. This isn't going well, Brown. Along the way, he asked us to go to church. And I said, I don't go to church. He said, well, you need to go to this one. It's not like an ordinary church. They don't wear robes. They don't take an offering. It's just a bunch of farmers. I said, well, I don't wear a suit. I'm a sailor. I'm a sailor by vocation. I'm a sailor by avocation. I taught sailing. And so I said, do you look at me? This is what I wear. Shorts, sneakers, tank top. It's me. He said, listen, you come to church. I don't care if you come in your underwear, but you come to church. Nobody will say a thing. I don't care how you show up. Show up in your shorts. Nobody will say a thing. So that Sunday, Joanne and I went, and Tom Taylor, some of you know Tom Taylor, his kids grew up with my kids, unbeknownst to me. And he was preaching, and he preached on the serpent on the stick. And that day, for the first time in my life, I saw that Christ is the sacrifice that you need to look to be saved from the penalty of your sin. I didn't get saved, but I saw the connection for the first time. It was like a light went on. A little bit of time passed. In the meantime, his wife is working with my wife. My wife is a hard sell. Sometime I'll tell you. You know, I my life, you don't know, I claw my way from one day to the next. It's brutal. It's brutal. In the meantime, a little while later, they invited me to go on a hunting trip. Deer hunting up in the Pocono Mountains. I'm a deer hunter. I like to hunt deer. In Minnesota, we hunted on the fringe of the Red Lake Indian Reservation. And what the guys would do is they would go up there and drink and chase the squaws around and buy a deer and go home to tell their wife what a great hunting trip they had. Just saying. So I thought, hunting trip, good deal. I'll go. So we met at this fellow's house early one morning on a Sunday morning. We got in his car, six of us in this little car, and the guy driving said, well, we better pray before we go. And I thought, what kind of a hunting trip am I on? So we prayed. He prayed. The door went open. Off we went. We stopped at a restaurant halfway from there to where we were going. A little restaurant. We went in. Hunters. It was packed with hunters. Beards, bandoliers of bullets, scratching, spitting. Yeah. You know, this is men country. I thought, all right, home at last, home at last. We sat at a big round table where we could all sit, right in the middle of the restaurant. One of the men stood up and said, well, let's pray. Maybe some of the rest of you might like to join us, but I'm going to give thanks for our food. Oh, no. What in the world is going on here? And he prayed right there in front of everybody. He wasn't ashamed of it. He had something that was real. This is a fake. This is a fake. This is a choir boy and an altar boy trying to pass himself off as a Christian. Lost as a goose. Well, we finished our lunch and headed on up. We got up. What we did is we rented a farmhouse from this widow woman. And she cooked for us and did the laundry and stuff for us. We ate there and then hunted. And so we ate supper. And after supper, one of the men said, well, it's Sunday, time for church. And so we went to church. We walked down the lane. I'll describe it. It's right here, still. The snow was falling. These great big flakes that add up real quickly. Probably about 8 or 10 inches of snow on the ground. And it was cold enough to where when you walked, it went, right? Squeaking. We squeaked our way down the little drive, down to the road, and you look down, and down here on the corner, a little crossroad, there's a little raised white frame church. I don't know what denomination. It was a terrible church. It had little plastic yellow windows in it. The preacher probably had been fired from some city church and sent up in the country where he could do no damage. The piano player, thank the Lord for our piano players. the piano player played something like bang, 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 bang. And it was sort of like a Bible reading. Somebody would call it, let's sing number 66. Bang, 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 bang. We'd sing 60. Let's do 47. Bang, bang. It was the worst thing you ever heard. And then this guy stood up and said something. I can't even tell you what he said. I really can't even tell you for sure that he got up and said something. Because my mind was thinking, you know what? These people have something that's real. It doesn't, my church depended on pipe organs and choirs and great and gaudy things and robes and titles and positions. This place hasn't got jack. But I'll tell you what, Jesus was there that night, and he broke my heart, and he just hollered down into me, Brown, you're a fraud. You're a sinner on your way to hell. These people have something that's real, and they're not ashamed of it. They're not ashamed to stand up in the midst of a bunch of tough hunters and pray out loud, or to get together in the morning and pray before they go on the road. They had something so real, I could not deny it. And I knew I did not have it. I was so convicted. I really can't tell you much about the meeting, other than the piano player. She left an indelible impression on me. We went back to the farmhouse. My buddy and I slept together in the attic. It was so cold. Listen, if you got to get on your knees to pray to get saved, I'm not saved. I just laid in that bed covered up with a great big quilt, and I said, Lord, you know, I don't know anything about this. I have not a clue. But I know this. I'm a sinner, and I need what these men have got. I need a Savior. Please save me. Whatever that takes, please save me. And I fell asleep. And I woke up the next morning and I thought, well, I guess that didn't work. I'm still the same person. And I went down. And, of course, we had breakfast and they said, Brown, why don't you pray for us? And I did. And I thought, I did that in front of these people out loud. Went home not long after that. One day I walked by, Joanna was watching TV, and Billy Graham was on. He's preaching his little pink heart out. And I used to just stop and make fun of him. What a fraud. Yeah, what a fraud. And I stopped and I listened and I thought, you know, this is pretty good. This isn't bad. Stopped and listened for a while. God had transplanted my heart. And I found that a little boy who was worth $55.50 in this world was worth everything that God had to purchase him out of the marketplace of sin and not make him a child of Roy and Alice Brown, but make him a child of the King, and not give him a home in Minneapolis, but prepare a home for him in heaven. And I know where I'm going when I die. And not because I feel something, but because the Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me, this I know. Why? For the Bible tells me so. And you can take that to the bank. The value of you to God, beyond anything you can possibly imagine. Because God so loves you. You know, he could have written that, God loved the world, so he gave his only begotten Son. Doesn't say that. It says that God so loves you. He loves you more than anything in heaven. He loves you enough to give his Son to die for you. If you were the only person in the world, Jesus would have come and died for you. And my friend said, not only that, Mr. Bob, but you'd have been the one that drove the nails in his hands, and he'd have still died for you. That's true. God so loves you. I didn't have the most God-honoring life. But the very next verse, which I think we skip too often, verse 17 of John 3, says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." He didn't come and say, "Brown, you're a rat. You're a drunk, you're a womanizer, you are no good. You're not a good dad, you're not a good husband, you're not a good father, you're not a good anything. You're a rat, and I don't want you in my heaven." He didn't come here to condemn me. He came and loved me. And he demonstrated it on the cross. Oh, turn over just a little bit to Romans. I thought we were going to go there this morning. One of the men opened here. Close. They were right on the brink. I was praying for you, brother, that you wouldn't trample on my message. No, I'm kidding. Romans chapter 5. Verse 6. Romans 5 and 6. "For when we were yet without strength," that was me. I couldn't fix my life. I couldn't fix Vietnam. I could not fix our country during Vietnam. I couldn't fix my broken heart. I couldn't fix my alcohol. I couldn't fix any of those things. I didn't have the strength to do it. When we were yet without strength, he didn't say, "Listen, pump iron, Brown, and when you get strong enough, fix your problems and then I'll take you." No, no. He said, "You don't have the strength. I'm going to have to do it for you." When we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, I want to take just a minute. I don't know what time we quit. Anyway, I'll go till I get done. Nobody wants to eat, right? No. A little bit about the word "for," okay? It's an important word. It's the word in this passage. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Okay, here's how it goes. Let me look around. Who am I going to pick on today? I love picking on people. Oh, a redhead. Always fertile ground. What's your name? Huh? Caleb. Oh, now that's a name. I should have picked somebody different. Okay, Caleb, how's your room? You have a room of your own? I didn't mean to stump you. Come on. Do you have a room by yourself, or do you share it? By yourself. Okay. Would you say that that room is immaculate? In other words, pristine. In other words, there's not anything out of place. It is just perfect. Your mother goes in there and she says, "Look at Caleb's room. What a example of godly little boys." Huh? Or would you say, "Not so much. Not so much." That's what I thought. Well, let's say, now I would never do this. I'd be crazy to do this. I would never do this. But let's say that Mr. Bob is going to clean up Caleb's room for him. What does that mean? We're dealing with a redhead now. Okay, what does that mean? Mr. Bob is going to clean up Caleb's room for him. It means, who's going to clean up the room? Me. Mr. Bob, right? Who's not going to have to? Caleb, right? It's a two-edged sword, right? I'm going to clean it up. He doesn't have to, right? I'm going to clean up his room for him. That's the operative word. I'm going to clean up his room for him. It means I'm going to clean it up. He doesn't have to, right? Good deal. Now you see why I'm not going to do this. Okay. Let's say, okay, the little girl with no arms. There's a poor girl up here, double amputee. So, let's say, what grade are you in? Ninth grade. Going into ninth? Okay, good grade. Let's say I say to you, I'm going to do your homework for, I would not do this either, but we're hypothetically, I'm going to do your homework for you. What does that mean? Got to speak up. Old ears. Yep. That's half of it. She said, you're doing my homework. That's half of it. So I'm going to do your homework, and then you're going to do your homework. So we're both going to do your homework. Wrong. Okay, I'm going to do your homework for you. If I did sign language, that would be international sign for, I'm going to do your homework for you. That means that you're not going to do your homework, and then I'm not going to do it either. Right? No. Brown, will you cooperate? So, I'm going to do your homework for you. It means that I'm going to do your homework and you're not going to have to, right? Everybody got it? That's an important word because my Bible says, when I was yet without strength, in due time, Christ died, what? For the ungodly. It means that he died, so what? I don't have to, right? That's the word. We read it and we just kind of zoop over that little word for, but that's the operative word, right? It means that he died, so I don't have to. Not only that, but look at verse 8. What's the first word? But. Okay, well, then that's the other side of the coin. We need to look back and see what the front side says. So look at verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. In other words, it's really doubtful that anybody's going to die just because somebody's a good person, right? A righteous person. Yet, peradventure, or possibly, for a good man, in other words, somebody who loves you and cares for you and takes care for you, he's really a good guy. Possibly for that kind of a person, somebody might die. What's the next word? But, here's the rest of the story. God commendeth, or he demonstrated his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? He died so we don't have to. He didn't say, it says when we were yet sinners, he didn't say, you clean up your act, Brown, and I'll save you. No, no, he said, listen, you don't have the strength to save yourself. I'm going to do it all. I'm going to take you just the way you are. I love you just the way you are. But I love you too much to leave you that way. I'm going to save you. I'm going to save you from the penalty of sin. I'm going to save you from the power of sin. And one day I'm going to save you from the very presence of sin. Take you home to be with me in heaven. Look at 1 Timothy 1. I was thinking we've got till quarter to. Is that at any chance? Okay. I don't know. I'm lost. Wind me up and here I go. Dealing with a new Bible. First Timothy 1 and verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. In other words, it ought to be accepted by everybody. This is faithful. That Christ Jesus came into the world for what? To save sinners. And Paul says, of whom I'm chief. I always wanted to be a chief. Right? Always wanted to be a chief. And I was a chief among sinners. And Christ Jesus came into the world to save me. And oh, by the way, it spilled over on you too. He came to save you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you. Every person in this world, there's nobody too bad for him to save. There's no sin too far that he can't bring you back. And there's nobody too good to need salvation. My Bible says that all liars will have their place in the lake of fire. A lady comes up to you at a conference, and she looks horrible. She's got this dress on that looks like a horse blanket. And she said, "What do you like? What do you think of my new dress?" And you say, "Oh, it's very nice. You just qualified for hell, right? You meant well. You meant well, but it was a lie, and you knew it was a lie. You just qualified for hell. Your little red-headed boy says, "Mommy, can I have a cookie?" And Mom says, "Yeah, but only take one because we're going to have supper." He goes in, and that second one looks even better than the first one, you know. So he takes two. He just stole, right? And then Mom says, "Did you take two cookies? It looks like you took two cookies." "No, Mom, no. No, Mom, not at all. Just qualified for hell." I mean, this is serious, isn't it? We're talking about where you're going to spend eternity, either in heaven with the glories of heaven or in hell with burning that doesn't ever go out, eaten by worms. This is hell. That's why it's called that. Nobody wants to go there. It wasn't created for people. It was created for the devil and his angels. But it's had to enlarge itself to take on people that will not believe. That's all it takes. Just believe. Believe what? Well, believe that you're a sinner and you need a Savior, right? Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Well, what is that? The people were sinning, and God got fed up with it, sick and tired, and he sent serpents down there. And if a man was bitten, he was going to die. Now, you might walk along and, "Oh, God, doggone it. Man, I'll tell you, those cuckoo burrs will really, really hurt your ankle, you know, I'll tell you what." And you don't have to admit that you're bitten by the serpent. You maybe rationalize it off as something else. Like, "I don't know that I'm being a drunk. I just like to drink. Right? I'm not doing much drugs. I can quit anytime I want to. Everybody's doing it. It isn't really sex, Mr. President." Listen, we can rationalize just about everything. That Jewish guy had to realize he'd been bitten by the serpent. It was no cockle burr. It was not a nail sticking out of his tent flap. It was that serpent, and he'd been bitten. And not only that, he's going to die. And you transfer that to the New Testament, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You've all been bitten. And the wage of sin is death. You're going to die and you're going to go to hell. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He died, paid the price for you, so you don't have to pay that price. He was separated from God on that cross. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" All alone. All alone. For you. And for me. Your value is beyond anything that you could possibly imagine to God. We may not be worth much to the powers that be. God doesn't care about powers that be. He cares about little people. Well, it was battered and scarred, and the auctioneer felt it was hardly worth the while to waste much time on the old violin. But he held it up with a smile. "It sure ain't much, but it's all we got left. I guess we ought to sell it too. Now, who'll start the bid on this old violin? Just one more and we'll be through." And he cried, "One, give me one. Give me $1, make it two. Only $2. Who will make it? Bid me. And raise your hand and don't wait any longer. The auctioneer about to end. Who's got four? Just $1 more to bid on this old violin." Well, the air was hot and the people stood round. And from the back of the crowd, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. He wiped the dust from the old violin and tightened up the strings. Then he played out a melody, pure and sweet, sweet as an angel sings. And then the music stopped, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, he said, "What is my bid for this old violin?" Then he held it up with the bow. Then he cried out, "One, give me 1,000. Who'll give me two? Only 2,000. Who'll make it three? 3,000 twice, and that's a good price. But who's got a bid for me?" The people called out, "What made the change? We don't understand." The auctioneer stopped, and he said with a smile, "It was the touch of the master's hand." Now, you know, many a man with a life out of tune is battered and scarred with his sin. He's auctioned cheap to a faithless world, much like the old violin. Then the master comes, and the foolish crowd, they never understand the worth that was sold and the change that is brought just by the touch of the master's hand. Then he cried, "One, give me 1,000. Who'll make it two? Only 2,000. Who'll make it three? 3,000 twice, and that's a good price. Who's got a bid for me?" The people called out, "What made the change? We don't understand." The auctioneer stopped, and he said with a smile, "It's the touch of the master's hand." It was the touch of the master's hand. It was the touch of the master's hand. I pray that everyone here, I don't know what your background, I don't know how you grew up, not everybody's an orphan kid from South St. Paul, but everybody goes through difficult times, things that are hard for you, things you have to face and work your way through. And I'm here to tell you that God loves you, and he wants to go through those trials with you. And there's no trial, no trouble, no thing that you could be involved in that he can't fix. He loves you that much. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He knows all about it. And he wants you to be his child. And I'll tell you what, you don't want to mess with one of his children. He'll take care of you. May God bless you and keep you. Father, bless your word, we pray. We thank you for it. And we ask, Lord, that you would work in each life that's here, not only to recognize the great gift that you've given us of salvation and of your Son, but each person's worth to you, like an old violin that's just thrown to the side in this world, tattered and covered with dust, and yet its worth comes from the fact that you made it, and you made each one of us, and we're your creation. And you love your creation enough to give your only Son to purchase us back from the marketplace of sin. So, Father, bless, we pray, our evening together in Jesus' name.